Well, we're working our way through Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, his letter to the Ephesians. Last week, we looked at verses 17 to 24, and we saw in those verses that Paul exhorts the Christians at Ephesus not to walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. They were to recognize that they were new creations in Christ. The old way of life, which once characterized them, was in the past. They've been crucified with Christ, and now, as Paul tells the Romans, they were to walk in newness of life. And Paul tells us what this will entail in verses 22 to 24. He says there that to put off the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. He tells them that to be renewed in the spirit of their mind, and that they're to put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So here are people whose entire outlook on life has changed. It's been transformed. There's no area, no part of their lives which has not been made new. Created according to God, he says, in true righteousness and holiness. But the apostle is not content to leave it there. He doesn't close with that general statement. He goes on to apply in detail exactly what it means, what it will mean in practical terms to our lives. And of course, that's very important. While it's wonderful to know that if we're Christians and we are new creations in Christ, it's wonderful to know that the spirit of our mind is being renewed day by day, we need to ask the further question, well, how is that evidenced? How will it be seen? These great truths are not useless lumber that we're to store away in our minds and forget about and just sort of gather dust there. They're to grip us, they're to motivate us, they're to change us. And here in these verses 25 to 32, Paul goes on to give us some detailed instructions as to how we're to live as believers, how we're to live as Christians. And let me underline the fact here that we're not to live in the way that Paul is going to describe in these verses to make ourselves Christians. We're to live like this because we are Christians, because we are new creations in Christ, because we have been born from above, born again by the Spirit of God. So let's come to look at what Paul says here in these verses. We're looking at what it means practically to put off the old man, to put off, if you like, the grave clothes of our old lives, and to put on the new man, to put on the grace clothes, the clothes that mark people who are filled with the Spirit of God. And he begins, you notice, very practical thing. He begins with this matter of lying, verse 25. He says, therefore, because of what you are, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. The Christian is someone who is concerned about truth. They worship God, who is light, in whom is no darkness at all, says the scriptures. They're children of God, a thrice holy God. And Paul says to Titus in Titus 1:2 of God, God who cannot lie, he says. That's something, therefore, that must be reflected in the character of his children. If you like, it's in their spiritual DNA. It was deceit. It was falsehood which characterized our lives before we became Christians. But that's to be so no longer, Paul says. You shall know the truth, said Jesus, and the truth shall set you free. They believe the truth, the word of God who cannot lie. This is true of every believer. The darkness is past, the light has come. And they're to walk as children of the light. And Paul says here, part of that means we will put away lying. One of the characteristics of the devil, G. Jesus said in John chapter 8 is that he was a liar. He says this, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own sources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So said Jesus Christ. Paul says, putting away lying. You see, when we lie, we're associating ourselves not with our Heavenly Father, who is truth and light, not with God. We're associating ourselves with the devil, who's the father of lies. John tells us in 1 John, in his first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 19, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, of the devil. But the Christian has been delivered from his sway, from his power, from his dominion. Christians are sons and daughters of God who cannot lie. And they're to walk in his ways. They're to reflect his righteous character. That seed of holiness to the Lord has been implanted in their hearts. They're like God their Father. They're not to lie. Now, lying can take many forms. All deceit, all falsehood is to be put away from us. You can lie without even speaking a word. You know that. You can lie by allowing something to be said which you know to be wrong. You know, not to be the truth without seeking to correct it. That's lying. You can lie by only telling half a story. It may be accurate in as far as it goes, but it's false because it's not the whole truth. We coined the expression today, often used to politicians, isn't it, of being economical with the truth. Well, that's nothing but lying. As I say, we can lie in many ways. We can lie by embellishing, by exaggerating the truth, you know, to make it more entertaining to others. And probably to put ourselves in a better light, to feed self, to make ourselves look good, to feed our pride. It's all lying. But whatever form lying takes, it's all forbidden. Because Paul's saying it's part of our old nature, the old man, and not the new. Putting away lying. I've got a sneaking suspicion that we tend to go easy on ourselves when it comes to lying. It's not really so bad, we say. It's only a white lie. It's only a little indiscretion. I'll pray about it. But it's better to obey God's word here, putting away lying. As Christians, our yes is to be yes, and our no is to be no. We belong to God, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and we're not to grieve him. Lying is no small matter. Indeed, it's lying that brought this world to the fallen state we see it today. It was the devil in the form of the serpent who beguiled Eve with his subtlety, you remember, in Genesis 3. Has God indeed said? He said. He lied about the character of God. Are you sure God desires your best? Are you sure God doesn't want to suppress you, to keep you down? And then you'll remember, with regard to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Because it was a lie from the father of lies which led to the world being plunged into sin and filled with lying, sham and deceit and hypocrisy. Putting away lying, but put on truth. There's a positive side to the verse. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbour, for we are members of one another. And if we lie, it's not just us who will suffer. Every member of Christ's body will suffer if we lie to one another. It will destroy fellowship, the unity that Paul's been speaking about that we have in Christ. Listen to these words of John MacKay. He put it like this. A lie is a stab into the very vitals of the body of Christ, that is the church. This is so because a lie is a shaft from the kingdom of darkness. Now think about that. Would you, like the soldier at Calvary, thrust a spear into the body of Christ? We shrink back in horror, don't we, at the very thought of doing such a thing. The thought of causing such pain to Christ. But when we lie, we are causing pain to the body of Christ. We're grieving the Holy Spirit of God. In fact, we're doing the devil's work for him. We're destroying the unity of the Spirit. And Paul's concern here is still for the body of Christ. That spiritual unity that we have be fostered and deepened and lived in the light of. And if there's lying, that cannot be so. Let me give you a quote here from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on this verse. He says this. He says, how can there be fellowship if there is lying? It is the exact opposite to true fellowship, is it not? What makes fellowship possible is trust, mutual reliance, a feeling that you can trust one another, and therefore you can speak and speak freely and openly one to another. But he goes on to say, the moment the element of lying comes in, the fellowship is destroyed. You are no longer free. You do not know how much you can believe or what you can believe. You do not know how much you can trust the other person. Then he says this. Listen to this. If fellowship is broken, you are a kind of police state in which everybody is spying on everybody else. He's right, isn't he? And some of us sadly have seen this in church life, where people begin to question, to query what is said to them. What's their motive? Is it really the truth that they're saying? And suspicion reigns, and it kills stone dead any spiritual fellowship among God's people. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Because another thing about lying is this, it spreads quickly. Somebody said this, I can't remember who it was who said it, but it's a good quote. A lie is halfway around the world before the truth gets its boots on. The devil makes sure of that, you see. What's the remedy? Do not lie. Don't speak of white lies or little lies. Speak the truth in love. Now, the fact that Paul puts this matter of lying first in his list here suggests to me that it's far more prevalent, far more widespread among believers, and far more capable of causing grave damage to the church than we probably think. It's not just converts at Ephesus long ago who were prone to lie. It's converts here today in the 21st century as well. Putting away lying. You see, lying was what characterized our old man, not the new, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And secondly, Paul says here, verses 26 and 27, not only put away lying, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Now notice here, Paul is not forbidding all anger. Indeed, he says, be angry. There are some causes which call for righteous anger. Of course, we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who at times was filled with righteous anger. We read in Mark's Gospel at chapter 3 and verse 5, when he was in the presence of the Pharisees, that he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, angry at their resistance to the truth, their obduracy. He was filled with righteous anger in John 2 when he drove the money changers out of the temple with a whip of cords. Remember, take away these things, he says. Do not make my Father's house a den of thieves. Not all anger is wrong. Psalm 7 and verse 11 says this of God. God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, when we read of God's anger in the Bible, it doesn't mean that God is out of control. God's anger or his wrath is his settled disposition against sin. There are no sort of divine temper tantrums in heaven. God's anger is not sinful, for God is holy and righteous. Be angry and do not sin. Righteous anger is motivated by zeal for God and his glory. Holy indignation at the transgression of his law. The problem is, you see, much of human anger is fueled by other things. By our old nature, by malice, by jealousy, by resentment, vindictiveness. Because our pride has been hurt, and we lash out and we speak inadvisedly. I can't help it, say some people. But if they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they can. They can help it. The Christian who has a short fuse has a big problem. Because they're not reflecting the righteous character of their Father. And we should save all our anger for the devil and for sin. However, it's not just outbursts of unrighteous anger which we must avoid, but anger that smoulders within. Look at what he goes on to say, verse 26. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, nor give place to the devil. Anger that's harboured in the heart slowly destroys relationships. Resentment builds up. And it's one of the ways, Paul knows, that the devil can gain a foothold in our lives, in our churches, to allow anger to simmer, to reign, to begin to nurse a grudge against someone else. That is to give place to the devil. There's a fine line between righteous and unrighteous anger, because lurking in the shadows all the time, seeking to make capital, is the devil. He wants to exploit the situation. He wants to do so, of course, not for our good, but for his good, for his own advantage, to stir up division, and to provoke hatred, and to divide the church of God. And we ignore him and his plans and devices at our peril. Be angry and do not sin. Be angry. I think we need some righteous indignation today. If God hates sin with a holy hatred, so should his people. Let's not sit on our hands. Let's not be apathetic about sin. We should be indignant. It should drive us to prayer. The psalmist says this in Psalm 119 and verse 53. Indignation has taken hold of me. because of the wicked who forsake your law. If we love God, if we are like God, we too shall know something of righteous indignation. And we too must stand for righteousness and truth and for God's glory and God's honour. But let's make sure our anger is motivated by our love and commitment to God and to Christ, and not to the old man, the old corrupt nature. Now, verse 28, we're told of a third change of clothes, if you like, something else we must put off and put on. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labour, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Do not steal. Well, surely every Christian knows that it's wrong to steal. It appears there may have been some at Ephesus who were slow learners. Not all sins are cast off overnight, you know. Some are deeply ingrained, and new converts need teaching. Now, no doubt some of those converts at Ephesus have stolen from their masters. They were household slaves. And the temptation was, of course, to continue to do so, even though they'd named the name of Christ. But they were to stop. And with this matter of stealing, just as with lying, there are many ways of stealing. It's not just the Ephesians who needed warning about this. But the eighth commandment can be easily broken. So do we. What is stealing? Well, stealing is taking something, isn't it, that does not belong to you. And we can steal in all kinds of ways. We can steal time. Some Christians who wouldn't dream of stealing someone else's goods steal time without blinking an eyelid. They might take an extended lunch break at work, or arrive late for work and depart early. They're being paid to work, but they're not doing so. What's that? It's stealing, isn't it? We can steal by falsifying expense accounts, doing some creative accounting, by paying inadequate income tax. This does not seem to be stealing. It's just being clever. It's being wise. Exploiting loopholes in the system. We can steal by borrowing and not giving back, not returning. I remember a dear Christian man who was a great influence on me in my young life as a Christian. He said when he was first converted, he was staying with an elderly saint, a lady, and the post arrived and he had a letter. And as he looked at the letter, to his delight, he saw the stamp hadn't been franked. He began to tear it off, and he said, I'll steam it off and I'll use it again, you see. And this lady he was staying with, this elderly saint, she took it out of his hands, and she said, no, you won't, you see. It's paid its passage. And she said to him, don't you know it says in Ephesians, let him who stole steal no longer. Not even a postage stamp. And he'd said it's a lesson he never forgot. In all these areas and many more, we're to put off the old man and put on the new. Stealing, as I don't know if they say it today, but I heard it in the past, speaking to little children, is a no-no. We're not to do it. We're not to do it. But it's not just a matter of not stealing. Notice again here, verse 28, that there's a positive aspect. We're to start working. Rather, let him labour, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So the Christian is to work. Not just, you know, to supply their own needs and those of their own families, but also to help others in need. There's this fundamental change in the life of a believer. There's a reorientation of our lives from being takers to being givers. Instead of depriving others for our good, now we seek to share with others for their good. We're followers of Christ, who said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And it is. Then at verse 29, Paul says, "We're to put off corrupt speech. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Men, you see, are not advanced apes. We're made in the image of God. And our God is a living God. Our God is a God who speaks. And to man, of all his creation, God has given the gift of speech. And our speech as believers is to reflect whose we are and who we serve. What a change to our speech occurs when we're converted. It's not to be dishonest, it's not to be unkind, it's not to be vulgar. We're to use the gift of speech that God has given us constructively and not destructively. Let no corrupt word, says Paul. The word corrupt there is a word used of rotten trees and rotten fruit. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this at chapter 7 of Matthew, verses 17 and 18. "Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." Our words reveal what is in our hearts. And the Lord Jesus said, we shall all give an account one day for our words. Indeed, he said, for every idle word we shall give account in the day of judgment. And if we are good trees, if our hearts have been cleansed, if our sins have been forgiven, if we are born again, if we have new hearts, then we will put away corrupt speech. Think of Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road in Acts 9. His speech was corrupt, wasn't it? And what it says there? He was breathing threatenings and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And the risen Christ met with him, and he's wonderfully saved. What's the next thing you hear about him? Remember when Ananias, filled with alarm, when the Lord tells him he's to go to him, that he might receive his sight. And he doesn't want to go, and the Lord says to him, "Behold, this man who is breathing out threatenings and slaughters, behold, he's praying." Oh, what a change. From blaspheming, from cursing, to praying. And before long, he's found preaching Christ in the synagogues. That's the power of God. Saul of Tarsus, now from a renewed heart, is building up God's people with his tongue, rather than destroying them with imprecations and cursings. And here, that same man, Paul, whose life had been wonderfully changed, says to all Christians, you're to use your tongues positively, constructively. You're to use them for edifying others. Be careful not to hurt others with your words, but use them to help, to encourage, and to restore. And of course, all around these Christians in Ephesus were pagans, people given over to language and conversation which was fruitless, which was futile, which did not profit anyone in any way. But these believers were to be different. And so are we. So are we in our day and generation. What an influence the tongue can have for either good or evil. The book of Proverbs tells us, this is chapter 12 and verse 18, "There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. Let's use our words not negatively, not to hurt, not to destroy, not to wound, but to promote health. And because Paul in this verse specifically has in mind spiritual health, to impart grace, he says, to the hearers. And he then says, what will happen if we obey these injunctions, verse 30? We will not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, he says, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Verse 2 of this chapter, Paul says, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And he's told us in these verses that all lying, stealing, corrupt speech grieves the Holy Spirit of God. The word here for grieve in the Greek means to cause sorrow, pain, or distress. And by the way, it shows us again that the Holy Spirit is not a force or a power. The Holy Spirit is a person who can be grieved. And it's precisely because he is the Holy Spirit that actions such as Paul has described grieve him and cause him to withdraw and mar that unity which has been brought by the blood of Christ. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption, says Paul. And between that day of our conversion, when we were forgiven and sealed, and the completion of the process, when we see Christ, and when our liberation from all sin will be complete, when we're like him, and we shall see him as he is, we're to be continually filled with the Spirit, with the dove-like Spirit of peace, who hates sin, discord, and falsehood, and who's grieved and driven away from those who practice such things. And Paul, finally in verses 31 and 32, sort of brings all this together, and he summarizes this section by saying this: let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, that's loud quarreling, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. It's a strong statement. He's saying, put away these things. Eject them as a landlord might eject a bad tenant. Have nothing to do with these things. There's no place for these things within the Christian church. They've got to be decidedly and decisively rejected. Put off the old man. And he says, verse 32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Be kind for one to one another. The word kind here is Christos. Very similar to the name of Christ, Christos. Paul makes it very clear here that it's the kindness of God, the kindness of God in Christ that he has in mind. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You see, we're to view one another as Christ views us, as he sees us. We're to forgive one another even as he has forgiven us. And we must not let bitterness, wrath, anger dwell in our hearts towards any of the Lord's people. We mustn't become cynical, hard-hearted towards any. And it can happen. We have a powerful enemy who will endeavour with all his might to make it happen. Some years ago now, many years ago, I heard a minister tell, he's speaking to other ministers, they too can become cynical, you know. I heard a minister tell of how he'd been visiting a man who was dying of cancer. And he's laid there on his hospital bed. And he said he was a pitiful sight to behold. Just skin and bone. Gaunt features. Not a pleasant sight at all to look upon. But his wife was with him. And she was tenderly wiping his brow with a coarse bandage. And turning to the minister who had just arrived, she said to him, "Isn't he lovely? Isn't he lovely?" See, we need to see one another through the lens of Christ's love to us. We need to see one another as those for whom Christ shed his blood, gave his all. And then, and only then, no matter how awkward, no matter how difficult, no matter how many problems we may have with others of the Lord's people, we will not grow resentful or bitter or hard towards any. We will be tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And we won't be those, therefore, who delight in hearing the faults of others recounted, or in speaking of others' faults ourselves. We will look for their good qualities, and we will forgive others, even as we have been forgiven. And each one of us who knows Christ has been forgiven much, much, even as God in Christ forgave you. We must not harbour grudges, ill feeling, because we follow Christ. We follow the Son of God, who was maligned, who was spat upon by those he came to save, who was crowned with thorns, who was crucified, and yet who prayed, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. May God help us to walk worthy of him. And may our transformed lives, by God's grace, speak to this world that knows nothing, nothing of what the love of God is, the sacrificial love of God in Christ. Let's just pray, and I'll sing our final hymn. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are God rich in mercy and in grace. We thank you, Lord, for your love towards us unworthy sinners that we are. And we thank you, Lord, that you love us even though we're so unlovely. And we pray, Lord, that more of that love of God in Christ might be our portion. And we pray, Lord, that these characteristics which we've spoken of this morning, which Paul brings before us in this letter, might be more true of us. Oh, Lord, transform us, we pray, by your living word. And help us, Lord, to walk in its light. And help us bring glory to your name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.